All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3, I think we're actually ready. It's amazing, we got so many contraptions. This morning, we're going to be looking at verse 20 of Colossians 3 that deals with children and the responsibility to obey their parents. Well, I was hoping to get a reaction from you, but that really wasn't the reaction I wanted. Okay?
Yeah, we skipped
19. You women, no protest? No, you know, hey, what? You women weren't waiting for verse 19? I'm just kidding. We're doing the kids next time, all right? Today is the guys' week. We're going to look at verse 19. Colossians 3:19. I think you understand that Christianity is founded on great theological concepts. You know, when you think about Christianity, you think about things like grace. You think about love. You think about the sovereignty of God. You think about redemption, which would deal with the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection from the dead. These and the many more great and high doctrines of Christianity really are enough to occupy our thinking for many lifetimes. I mean, can you ever really understand grace? Will you ever be able to know the depth of the love of God? Do you understand the providence of God over every detail of life? You know, we could study our entire lifetime and still never be able to do much more than scratch the surface of the great and central truths of Christianity. Even so, these things really need to be studied diligently. And the more we come to understand, I think, about these truths, the more satisfying will be our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore with one another. Now, what I want you to understand, though, is there is more to Christianity than understanding doctrine. Hopefully you know that. While we need to do everything in our power, I think, to understand the great doctrines of Christianity, we also need to do everything in our power, I believe, to live out the practical aspects of Christianity. You see, Christianity isn't merely theological. It's a way of life. We must live Christianity. And our text this morning comes from the practical section of this book. And there are three areas really here that Paul lays out that give us opportunity to show the difference that Christianity has made in our lives. These three areas give us opportunities to visibly demonstrate that difference. They're areas that all of us deal with. They talk about our marriage, our home, and our work. You know, it's difficult to see how Christianity can have any positive effect on society if it doesn't transform our homes. That's where it has to start. It starts in the home. And as we look at these areas, you need to ask yourself some questions. Does your relationship with Christ make a difference in these relationships? If so, what difference does it make? How are you different in these areas from your non-Christian neighbor or relative? Now, Paul begins this section by dealing with marriage. And attitudes toward marriage in our day are growing more and more cynical. You know, you hear someone talk about marriage, it's always negative, isn't it? I mean, usually it's a put-down. Usually it's a joke about marriage. One literary figure wrote this: every man plays the fool once in his life, but to marry is playing the fool all of one's life. Now, that guy kind of had a negative view of marriage, I would say. Things must not have worked out too well for him. Even children seem to be losing the concept of the beauty of marriage. So one little girl had been to see Cinderella, and she was explaining the movie to an adult friend who told the girl, "I know what happens at the end." And the little girl said, "Well, what happens?" She said, "Cinderella and the prince live happily ever after." At which the young thinker replied, "Oh, no, they didn't. They got married." With these kind of ideas unfortunately prevalent concerning marriage, it's important that Christians recapture a biblical pattern for marriage. Peter says marriage is the grace of life. Marriage is a beautiful thing created by God for us. Now in our last study, we looked at Paul's command to the wives in verse 18. I boiled it down very simply. It says, wives, submit. That's what it's saying. Wives, submit. Now, I don't want to pick on the wives, but I do want to ask a question before we move on into the subject of the men here. In verse 18, do you see any conditions in this command to the wives? It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands as long as he loves you, as long as he's a good guy. Now in a moment, we're going to look at the command of the husbands to love their wives, and we'll see that there really aren't any conditions in that command either. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as long as she's submitting to you. In this verse, wives are commanded to submit and husbands are commanded to love regardless of what the spouse does. Your submitting and your loving are unto the Lord. That is so important that you understand that. Last week while I was on vacation, I was talking to a Christian woman who was having some problems with her husband, and she was sharing this frustration. And I took her to 1 Peter 3 and I said, this is your biblical responsibility. You're responsible to submit to him out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not to submit to him because he's a great guy, because he's a smart guy, because he's a wonderful guy. You're to submit to him out of a love for Jesus Christ. And another woman who was sitting there responded by saying, her husband isn't loving her at all, therefore she is not under any obligation to submit to him. Is that true? Is that right? I mean, are these commands here, do they cancel each other out? Women, you don't have to submit if your husband's not in love, and men, you don't have to love if your wife doesn't submit? No. Let me ask you this. Is there any biblical exception to submission? Is there any exception clause? Okay, I think there is one exception. I think the apostles bring it out in Acts 5, 28 and 29, where the Sanhedrin they're dealing with, they said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. They're telling them, you shut up, you quit preaching, you quit sharing the gospel. What was Peter's response? Peter says, hey, look, we need to obey God rather than men. And I think the one time that we have a right to disobey an authority is when it commands us not to do something that God has commanded us to do, or when it commands us to do something God has commanded us not to do. This is the only exception I see in Scripture. And then you suffer the consequences. So wives are to submit and husbands are to love regardless of what the other party does. Verse 18 is directed towards the wives. Submit. Verse 19 towards the husbands. Love. Now I'm sure that you're aware that marriage is much easier when you got both parties working at it. Wouldn't you agree? But you are responsible to do your part no matter what your partner does. And that's so important because so many marriages that are having problems, they're blaming it on somebody else. It's not somebody else's fault. You're responsible for your part. Now let me ask you a question. Christian women, do you have the power to submit to an unloving tyrant? Do you have the power to do that? I got yes and no. Okay. The key here is, Christian women, do you have that power? Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 4:13. He said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, I can do all things through Christ? I don't think Paul is saying, because I'm a Christian, I can do anything. I think he's saying, I can do all things through Christ because I'm living in communion with him. And because I'm living and walking in communion with him, all things that come upon me, all circumstances, all events, I can deal with them because of the power of Christ. You know, Paul talked a lot about the power of Christ. He not only talked a lot about it, he fleshed it out. I mean, how many of you would be stoned for preaching the gospel, get up from being stoned, which I believe he literally was raised from the dead, because when they stoned you, they used huge rocks, they would stand over you and throw them and crush the life out of you. He pushed these huge rocks out of the way, got up, went into town and did what? Preached the gospel. That's hard for me to comprehend. You know, we get an insult and we turn around and we want to, I'm done, I'll never share the gospel again. They made fun of me. Oh, wow. Paul didn't worry about them making fun of him. That was the least of his worries. Those stones hurt. Those whips weren't too good. He understood the power of Christ. And he understood that walking in fellowship gives you the power to deal with every situation you'll ever come upon. Have you ever seen a Christian in a very difficult situation and they seem to be just handling it beautifully? And you look at them and you think, how do they do that? The power of Christ. And yet you see other Christians, they're in a situation, they're falling apart. What's the problem? Listen, if you cannot deal with your circumstances, and by that it could be an unloving husband, it could be an unsubmissive wife, if you can't deal with your circumstances, you must not be depending upon Christ. Because folks, listen, Christianity is supernatural. And we have the power. We don't see it much today. We live in a very natural existence in Christianity. And I think it's sad because we don't give much testimony to the world around us because of that. But the secret of power in the Christian life is to walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here, I can do all things. I can, through the strength that Christ gives me as I walk in dependence upon Him. And I believe that all things here would include submitting to an unloving husband or loving an unsubmissive wife. We have power. Christianity is supernatural. We need to learn to tap into that power through dependence upon God. And as we do, we'll be a testimony to the world around us. Well, wives, we looked at your role in the family last time, and if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to get that tape or CD. This morning, it's the husband's turn. I hope you guys are as miserable when you leave here as I've been for the last couple weeks thinking about this, all right? I really do. Now, I don't mean that in a mean way, but I'll tell you what, I have literally, in the last week, have had a paradigm shift as I've studied this verse. Okay? Another paradigm shift. My thinking has radically changed because, you know, this, as what I thought about this week is what I would like to do is I'd like to assign every man in here this verse. You got to preach on this verse next month. You got a month to prepare. I'll tell you what, I guarantee you your marriage would be different during that month. Ask my wife. It's been a good week for her. Because this has been in the forefront of my mind. It's a simple little verse. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now you ask most Christian husbands to summarize their biblical duty in a word, and I think a lot of men would answer leadership. What's your role? What's your role? My role is leadership. But it's interesting that God answers that question with a different word. What's your responsibility? Love. Now, there's no doubt that God's design for you as a husband includes leadership. But it's a leadership that flows from love and is always tempered by love. The husband's proper role as a loving, nurturing head, I think, is best epitomized by Christ, who took the servant's role to wash his disciples' feet in John 13. Now, wives, let me say a word to you before we go on. Let's be sure that we understand this verse is not addressed to you. Okay? Like last time I mentioned, that verse is not addressed to the men. It's not, men, make your wives submit. It doesn't say that. That verse is to the wives. This verse is to the husbands. So women, you can listen in for your edification, but not, I don't want any elbows doing this stuff. And you know, this is for the men. It's their verse. God wrote it for them. It's addressed to husbands. It doesn't say, wives, make sure that your husbands love you. Remind them every day. Okay? No, there's none of that. It's to husbands. Men, this is your responsibility in the marriage. Forget about verse 18. That's the wives' responsibility. You can't control that. You can't command it. You can't do it. It's their responsibility. If they love Christ, they will live it out. This is yours. Now, God gives us here a positive and a negative responsibility to the husband. Let's look at the positive first. He says, husbands, love your wives. Now, this is one of the most difficult commands in Scripture. In Matthew 19, when Jesus' disciples heard his teaching on the permanence of marriage and the sinfulness of divorce, they exclaimed this: if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. You know, Jesus is saying, listen, marriage is permanent, it's forever, and they're saying, well, you know, maybe it's better not to marry. Well, let me tell you something. What Paul is doing here, he's upping the ante. Not only must a man live with his wife for the rest of his life, listen, he has to love her the rest of his life. That ought to make you a little bit careful when you're choosing someone to spend the rest of your life. You don't just have to live with them the rest of your life. You've got to love them the rest of your life. And I think, you know, some people think, well, we're just staying together. If you're staying together, you're not violating the command of divorce, but yet you're not loving, you're still in sin. Because you're not only commanded to live with that woman, you're commanded to love that woman for the rest of your life. Toward the end of W.C. Field's life, in fact, while he was laying on his deathbed, a friend stopped by to see him and was rather surprised to find him reading the Bible. W.C. Fields was a lot like the character he played, a very drunken, you know, troublemaking kind of a character. And the friend asked, why in the world are you reading the Bible? Are you looking for answers? And W.C. Fields says, no, I'm looking for loopholes. And when I read these words of Paul, I sometimes catch myself looking for loopholes. Because in my opinion, this is the most difficult command in all the Bible. And let me make a qualifying statement here. It's not because my wife is hard to love, all right? It's because I am so selfish. And I have enough problems taking care of me and doing my thing, but now I am commanded, I have another person to live with me, and I am commanded to love them. So this is a difficult command. In this passage, Paul puts his finger on the primary role of the husband in the marriage. Every man is ultimately responsible, I think, for what that marriage becomes. This responsibility revolves around his primary role to give his wife security in his love. Now, most people feel that their marital problems are due to an exceptional misfortune. You know, just something just didn't work. That's wrong. That's error. Marriage problems are a result of sin. Our failure to follow these commands. If a husband loves his wife and a wife submits to her husband, they're going to have a great relationship here on earth. A relationship that brings honor and glory to God. A relationship that brings great joy to both of them. And if they don't, here's the problem. It's sin. It's not that you weren't made for each other. It's not that, you know, anything else is wrong. You're just not following these commands. Now, the Greek word used here for love, agapao, it's a present tense imperative indicating continuous action. You got that, man? Be continually loving your wife. No breaks, no vacations. Be continually loving your wife. The verb itself seems best understood in the New Testament to express a willing love. It's not the love of passion. It's not a love of emotion. It's a love of choice. It's a covenantal type of love. It could be translated, keep on loving. Now, according to the Bible, love is something you do. So we could say that how much you love is determined by how much you do. Therefore, you can only say, I love you by your actions. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, contrary to this, our society teaches that love is a feeling. It's some mystical sensation that sweeps over you one day and may disappear the next. And as long as you have a certain feeling, you're in love. And when that feeling passes away, you're not in love. You know, people say, oh, I just don't love her anymore. That's not a choice. You commanded to love her. Well, I just don't feel. The Bible doesn't say anything about how you feel. It just tells you what you're supposed to do. And I'll tell you what. I believe you do right, feelings follow. It doesn't matter how you feel. You made a choice. You entered into a covenant. You should have thought about this before you did that. Someone should have reminded you how important a covenant relationship is before you entered into it. You're in it now. It's a lifetime thing. So love is not a feeling, it's an action, it's something you do. Now it's interesting that what God is saying to husbands probably came to as a big surprise to many in that culture. I bet when the Colossians got this letter and they're reading this and the husbands read this part, some of them were probably stunned. They're like, what? And it's hard for us to understand because our culture is so different than their culture. But women had a very different status then when this letter was written. Let me try to give you a little bit of insight into their status. William Barclay gives us some insight on the matter. He writes, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, a possession of her husband, just as much of his house or his flocks or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatsoever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause. She burned the biscuits. She did whatever. I mean, that literally, any cause. While a wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. The only grounds on which a divorce might be awarded her were if her husband developed leprosy, became an apostate, or ravished a virgin. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, or even to go marketing. She lived in the woman's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her there was demanded complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside marriage as he liked without incurring any stigma. Under both Jewish and Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties to the wife. End quote. That was a culture in which this letter was written. That was how they lived in that society. Now, as Barclay states, all the privileges belonged to the husband, all the duties to the wife. Then the husbands were not used to hearing about their duties in the marriage relationship. And now he's telling them, you got to love your wife. And he used the word agapao, a divine love, a godly love, a self-sacrificial love of giving. And these guys are saying, what? This is why this instruction would probably have come as a kind of a big surprise. Yet, the command is crystal clear. The husbands are to love their wives. They are to treat them with gentleness, not harshness. These commands were given for a very good reason. Marriage was a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. And this is something we have to understand, and we got to keep in our thinking. If you want your marriage to be all that it should be, you got to understand the pictures here. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul gives us a little lengthier version of this subject of marriage. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be subject to their husband in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So because we are members of his body, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. Now the way that we relate to one another in marriage is the way that the church relates to Christ and Christ to the church. This is why wives are told to submit to their husbands and husbands are told to love their wives. And as for husbands, the responsibility goes far deeper. As we see in this text, husbands are told to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. That's why I say this is the most difficult command in the Scripture. I'm told to love my wife. That's tough. But when I get to Ephesians and I see this, love your wife the way Christ loved the church. This is a deep love. This is a true love. This is a complete love. This is an ultimately sacrificial love. And when a husband loves his wife like this, he'll have a wife who desires to live in submission to him. The role of the husband is to love his wife to such a degree that she feels that love. Jesus loved with a sacrificial love. He loved absolutely. His love was without limitation, without condition, without reserve. Love gives of his interest, his time, its pleasure, its ambition, and his friends. We're to love the way Christ loved the church. Now, you got to stop and sit back and think, how did Jesus Christ love the church? What did he do for the church? Was there any conditions he placed on the church? I'm going to do this for you if you do this for me. You know, often husbands give everything to their wives but themselves. We're so self-centered and selfish that we expect our wives to give us attention all the time. What do we give in return? When we take each other for granted, you know, the love in the home just begins to wither. Now, this command to love your wife implies that the husband is to be committed to total unselfishness in the relationship. That's the only way biblically you can love. You have to be unselfish. And again, that's why I say this is the most difficult command in Scripture to me, because I'm selfish. And it's hard to totally devote myself to somebody else. But he says the one who loves his wife loves himself. He is to model his actions of love after Christ, who unselfishly gave himself for his bride. And the practical edge of such love means that the husbands are to be on the lookout of how they can best meet the needs of their wife. He seeks to nurture her, to care for her, to help her enjoy marriage to the fullest. He labors to help her develop in spiritual and emotional maturity. His joy and delight is seeing the progress and growth of his wife. Loving your wife demands sacrificial action in giving to your wife. The Bible says Jesus Christ gave himself for his church. It was a sacrifice of his life and a willingness to suffer so that his bride, the church, might be radiant with glory. You think that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was done with some kind of grim resignation or a mere duty? I don't think so. It was the unselfish heart of love that was willing to pay the ultimate price for that bride's benefit. You know, there's a lot of men, I think, who would stand between their wives and an intruder to offer protection. But those same men, those chivalrous in protection, would not think of adjusting their schedule or their career or their outside interests for their wives. Sacrifice may come in many areas. Yet protection is, I think, one of the wives' things that she should be afforded. But it also involves the sacrifice of energies and goals and times and interests for the wife's best interests. Martin Luther, who is said to have had a great relationship with his wife, said the Christian is supposed to love his neighbor, and since his wife is his nearest neighbor, she should be his deepest love. Now, there are two sides to love. There's the giving and there's the receiving. Giving is the action side. Receiving is really the emotional side of love. It's the feeling side. And God made us rational and emotional creatures. And he gave us the capacity to feel love. And I think it's important that we demonstrate, when we demonstrate love, that person is understanding that we are loving them. So the question we really need to answer is, how can I show my wife that I love her? Or to put it another way, how can I love in action so that she feels or senses love? And we've gone over this before. Gary Chapman, a leading family and marriage therapist, has written a book called The Five Love Languages. And in this, he goes over the languages that men and women utilize in relating to each other. And a love language is simply the ability to express love and concern to another person in the primary emotional language of that other person. And I think these are important because I think, you know, guys being the way they are, they feel like I'm loving my wife because I'm doing this. And the wife's thinking, man, I don't feel loved at all. And we got a problem. And the guy doesn't know what to do. It's like, have you ever been around people speaking a foreign language? And they're talking to each other and you're looking at them like it doesn't make any sense to you. They could turn to you and start talking to you and you're like, no capiche, don't understand a word you're saying. You know, they're speaking to you in their language and you're like, I don't get it. That's what happens in love too often. We try to communicate to somebody in our love language and they're like, I'm not getting it. I'm not feeling it. I'm not understanding it because it's not their language. So we need to learn our spouse's love language so when we do love them, they're feeling love. And this is all part of really, and we'll look about that in a minute, what Peter says, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Let me run through these quickly. If you want more, they're in another message that we've done dealing with these. But these are ways that we express love in action. The first one is words of affirmation. It's one of the ways of expressing love is building up others through our encouragement. Thanking them verbally, giving them a pat on the back, telling them how much you appreciate it, just saying I love you. To some people, that is very important. They want those words of affirmation. They need those words. Another one is quality time. And quality time means giving someone your full attention. It's doing something with them while you're communicating with. Watching TV together is not quality time. Okay? It's doing something that you can communicate. I mean, actually talk above a fact level where you're sharing with each other. This is how, you know, I feel. This is why I respond. And just getting to know one another. It's quality time. It's spending time together, sharing your heart with each other. Another one is gift giving. And this really deals with impromptu gift giving, not obligatory holiday gift giving. Okay, that's... Okay, it's Christmas, where's my gift? It's a Valentine's Day. You know, that's, forget that chunk. This is doing something out of the ordinary where they don't expect it. Because when you do it, you're really saying, I was thinking about you. I care about you. That's what the gift means. It's not that the gift's a big deal. When you get a gift, the person who's giving it saying, they were thinking of me. They remember me. They thought about me. And to some people, that's very important. Another one is physical displays of affection. And there's been numerous research projects in the area of child development that they have made this conclusion that babies who are held, hugged, and kissed developed a healthier emotional life than those who are left for long periods of time without physical contact. And I've read a lot of studies on this. I've read some studies that said children have actually died because they've had no physical contact. They were put in a crib, now they were fed, they were done, but they died because there was no outside contact. So we need that affirmation that somebody else cares in a physical way. And some people find that the prominent way that they sense affection is by touch. It may be a hug, it may be a pat on the back, it may be holding the hand, arm around the shoulder. Now for a married couple this would include sex, but sex is only one dialect in the love language. And the last one is acts of service. And this has the idea we communicate love by serving others. Doing things for them that will help them. Out of the ordinary. Whenever you do something beyond, you know, the normal course of events, you're saying, I love you, I want to help you out. So, one of these is a primary love language of yours, and one according to Chapman, and one of them is your primary spouse's. Now, you may have several, but they probably go in descending order of what's important to you. But one of them expresses more than the other four what it means to you to be loved. Your primary love language is the one you most enjoy hearing and the one you tend to speak most to other people. And learning how to love your wife means learning and choosing to speak her love language. And if you want to know how to find out your wife's love language and you don't want to ask, let me give you a little clue here. Your spouse's criticism about your behavior will provide you with the clearest clue to their primary love language. Because people tend to criticize their spouse most loudly in the areas where they themselves have the deepest emotional need. So their criticism is an ineffective way of pleading for love. So listen to the criticism and find out what direction is that being. There's a need there, that's why the criticism is coming. Well, let's move on here. Husbands, The first command is love your wives. Now notice the second half of this in verse 19. It says, and do not be embittered against them. Isn't that interesting? You ever thought about that? Why do you love your wives and don't be bitter toward them? God does not want us to become cross with our wives. He doesn't want us to resent them. You know, sometimes women can become a scapegoat for our frustration. They're the nearest person we can dump on. We can blame. The Greek word translated here, embittered, is pikra, you know. It comes from pikros, which originally means this: pointed, sharp, and then generally more of what is sharp or penetrating to the senses, like a pervasive smell, a shrill noise, a painful feeling. It means to have bitter resentment or hatred towards someone. Bitterness refers to that which is caustic, resentful, or sarcastic. Husbands are commanded here. It's an imperative mode. This is a command. To continually, it's in the present tense, not be bitter to their wives. Now the Greek verb construction is a command to cease a practice which was already going on among the Colossian husbands. So Paul is saying in essence here, stop being bitter. Do not have a habit of being bitter towards your wife. Now this specific negative command, I think, is a vulnerability of men. Men have the tendency, if they're angry about something the wife said or did, they become hard, they become overbearing. Well, love will counter this harshness. If you love, you will not be bitter. The commentator Beat has something interesting to say. Here's some interesting thoughts on this. He says, on bitterness, similar words in all languages denote acute unpleasantness of word, demeanor, or thought. The stronger party, having nothing to fear from the weaker, is frequently in danger of acting or speaking harshly. I thought that was, as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's think about who you speak harshly to. And it's not someone who you think is a superior or you think is over you. It's someone who you think is under you. And so since our wives are to submit, we have this tendency to treat them harshly. He goes on to say, to refrain from such harshness, even towards those we love, is sometimes amid the irritations of life no easy task. But it is binding upon the Christian husband. So husbands, we are not to be caustic. We are not to be bitter. We are not to be resentful, sarcastic towards our wives. And folks, listen, I think we all understand this, but these things are especially hurtful to women. Women are made differently than men. I know you know that. You can be sharp with a man friend, and he's kind of going to shrug it off, he's going to blow it off, he's not going to become upset. But if you're sharp, if you're caustic, if you're bitter towards a woman, your wife, you're going to cut her deeply, far more than you may realize. And those cuts take time to heal. Be not embittered against them. Love preempts bitterness. If you have bitterness towards your wife, you are not loving her. You no longer have the capacity for love. Love and bitterness are mutually exclusive. Men, as you love your wife, you're going to show forth the love of Christ for His church as a way that no sermon can equal. No other picture can compare to. Your love for her will demonstrate the great and powerful mystery of the union of Christ with His people. As you tenderly nourish and sustain her, showering upon her the grace and the love which God has showered upon you, and as you give yourself to her, allowing your hopes and desires, your life, to merge with hers until they are truly united with Christ, then you will find the strength to bear with her, even when she's being unreasonable, and the ability to be patient, even when she's being grouchy. All this is love. It is this love which God calls us to. It is this love which you are to bestow upon your wife. Listen, not because she deserves it, because Christ deserves it. Christ, who died for you, who bought you, who redeemed you, He deserves it. This is what He asks. And if you ever get to the point where you give your spouse what she deserves, you have turned that person into an idol. You're expecting them to be perfect. And listen, marriage is not about getting what you deserve. That's law. Marriage is about giving something that is undeserved. Marriage is about grace. Didn't we read that marriage is a picture of Christ and His church? Then marriage is a picture of grace. It's about portraying the love of God for His people. And don't forget, the reason why you love your wife is not because she's such a lovable person. It's because God has loved you and He's forgiven you. He's removed your sin. He's united you to His Son. He has made you one with Him. He has seated you in heavenly places. And He has given you the power through the indwelling Holy Spirit to obey His command. Let me give you three actions that I think will, if you make a daily priority, will make a difference in your marriage. 1 Peter 3:7 says this, "You husbands, likewise," he just has been talking to the wife in the first six verses, he says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way." Understand them. Figure them out. "As with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered." He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Peter is speaking of being considerate here. And that's the first point. Be considerate. This is the opposite of the caveman mentality that some would advocate. It's incompatible with the kind of independent, proud, self-absorbed machoism you see too much that epitomizes maleness. It calls for understanding. It calls for sensitivity. Meeting your wife's needs. It involves a sincere effort to understand her feelings, her anxieties, her concerns, her goals, her dreams, her desires. In short, you need to be considerate. And often, folks, it just boils down to listening. You need to understand your wife's heart. How can you express a sacrificial love that meets her needs when you have no earthly idea what her needs are? So first of all, consideration. Secondly, chivalry. Peter says the wife is the weaker vessel. Now, what sense are women weaker? Well, we're not going to get into a big debate on that. I think the primary reference here is the physical. Now, I understand there's some women that are physically stronger than men. That's an exception, I think. It's not the rule. The idea here, the men is the stronger. And you are to treat your wife with a gentle chivalry. You can do this in a thousand different ways, from opening doors to moving furniture. You are giving her of your strength. You are ministering to her physically through your strength to help her out. Consideration, chivalry, and lastly, communion. He says we are to regard our wives as being heirs together of the grace of life. Men and women are not equal physically, but they are equal spiritually. And you're to treat your wife as a spiritual equal. Now, you are the spiritual head of that home, but don't forget the responsibility of communion before God with your wife as joint heirs of the grace of life. Your role as a leader doesn't mean you're her superior. Both of you are utterly dependent upon the divine grace, and you are heirs together of that grace. In the Song of Solomon, the wife says to her husband, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." And I love that expression. She rejoices in her love for him, but it's not just his romantic devotion that thrills her. It's not his machoism or his leadership that causes her heart to sing. What is it? She is glad that he is her friend. That's the kind of relationship a husband should cultivate. It's a deep sense of intimate, equal sharing of spiritual things. It's a communion together like no other relationship on earth. The Spirit-filled husband loves his wife not for what she can do for him, but because of what he can do for her. That is exactly how Christ's love works. He loves not because there's something in us that attracts him. It's not because he gains any benefit from loving us, but simply because he determined to love us and he delights to show his love. That is our calling. Love your wife. That is an incredible calling. And men, if you're not feeling a little bit uncomfortable, you're not listening. It's a high calling. This is what God has called us to. Love your wives. Self-sacrificial service for the benefit of the one loved. Love them, and he qualifies, as Christ loved the church. Now, before closing this morning, I want to add a word about this verse in lordship theology. You say, what in the world do they have to do? Well, just listen for a minute. The lordship view has become very widespread in the church today. And at issue are three things: the nature of faith, the relationship between faith and assurance, and the effect of salvation. In other words, the debate centers around three critical questions. What must a person do to be saved? What must a person do to know he is saved? And how will salvation affect one's life? According to lordship theology, saving faith includes submission and obedience. In other words, if you're not obedient, you're not saved. That's the end of lordship. Listen to some of their proponents. Richard Belcher says, true saving faith includes in it a submission to the lordship of Christ. In other words, you're going to make him Lord, do whatever anything says if you're going to be a Christian. Another lordship proponent says, saving faith is trust in Christ himself. It is a commitment of self in submission to all that Christ has revealed. If you're saved, you submit to everything that's been revealed. John MacArthur, one of the leading proponents of lordship theology, says, saving faith, then, is the whole of my life being embracing all of Christ. Faith cannot be divorced from commitment. He also says the true test of faith is this: does it produce obedience? If not, it is not saving faith. Bailey Smith asserts saving faith is not merely intellectual assent, but it involves an act of submission on our part. So they are all saying obedience is a must to salvation. And my question is always the same: if obedience is a must, how much obedience? 80%? 85%? None of us obey 100%. And then they won't say they do, so I know how much is required. So that's an argument that has no end. But to those who hold the lordship theology, they'll say, for example, someone's living in fornication, they're not saved, they can't be a Christian. Someone's in adultery, they can't be a Christian. Someone's doing this, they can't be a Christian. What about wives who don't live in submission to their husband? What about husbands who do not love their wives? These are commands. The command to remain pure from fornication is no different than this command to love your wife. So listen, if you are not loving your wife, you're in sin. And according to lordship salvation, then if you continue in that state, you're not even a Christian. Folks, men, you better be thanking God that salvation is of grace. I'm not saved by what I do. I'm saved by what He did. Grace. And then I take that and apply it to my marriage relationship. I'm to love my wife the way He loved me. You know, if this was true, if we didn't love our wives, we might not be saved, then better off to remain single. Rob, better think about this. All right? It's one less thing you got to try to do to be saved if all these commands are, you know, bringing you to salvation. And I just bring that in because I want to stress to you the importance of these commands. If a marriage is going to be what God intended it to be, these are vital. Wives, to you the command is submit. Line up under the authority of that man that you have committed yourself to. And husbands, love your wives. That is an incredible... The more I think about it, the more it boggles my mind. You know, I think it's harder to live the Christian life at home than anywhere else. Husbands can be more courteous to other women than they can to their wives, and wives can give more deference to other men than their husbands. And familiarity, I think, tends to breed contempt or at least disrespect. We take each other for granted. But the Christian home is to be the outpost of Christianity. God placed us in this environment to represent Him here on the earth. Now listen to me. If someone came to me and they asked me, how much does Christ love the church? I should be able to point to Scott and say, look at Scott. You see how he loves Tammy? That's how much Christ loved the church. Or someone comes to me and say, how is the church to submit to Christ? I should be able to point to Sharon and say, look at her. Look at her. Look at how she submits to her husband. That is how the church is to submit to Christ. This is what the Bible says. Our marriage is to be a picture of the love of Christ for His church and the submission of the church to His Lord. We are to live out, we are to flesh out before the world in which we live the realities of Christianity. And it starts in the home. And those who look at us should see a demonstration through the husband of Christ's love for His church. And through the wife, a demonstration of the church's submission to her Lord. This is the picture of marriage, according to Scripture. It's serious stuff. And I'll tell you what. If we ever get to the point where we say, I want to live this out, I want to flesh this out of my own life, the power, as I said, is available. The power is available. God doesn't command us to do what we cannot do. He provides the power there if we're willing to walk in fellowship with Him. And as we do this, we'll not only bring glory to God, I'll tell you what, you'll bring joy to your own life that will be unsurpassed. So it's a win-win situation. On the other hand, if you choose not to obey these commands, you will dishonor God in your marriage, and you will literally live hell on earth. Now, that's a difficult choice, isn't it? Honoring God, joy, or dishonoring God, live in misery. You choose. You know what amazes me? So many people choose to live in misery. Now, I understand it slightly, because I don't choose to live in misery, but sometimes I slip there. Because I'm not working. I'm not constantly loving my wife as Christ loved the church. When I don't, oh boy, here we go. Things get difficult. Things get ugly. Things aren't what they should be, and I'm not very happy. And you know what? I got to look at myself and say, well, okay, fix it. And I got to start working at it. And when I do, and when I apply these principles, guess what? Our life is great. So you choose. It's like Joshua said, I've set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose. Choose, man. You say, well, it's really hard. It is hard. Well, so you want to live in misery? Misery is easy, right? But you don't have to do much. It doesn't take much work to live in misery. If that's what you choose, I feel sorry for you. But wives, even if your husband chooses that, you can still know the joy of the Lord when you live in submission to Him. Like I said, these commands are to individuals. It's not like, okay, you do your part, I'm going to work, I'm going to know. You just work on your part. Don't even worry about them. That's their responsibility before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. This is tough stuff, Lord. But I realize the joy. I realize just the blessedness that this brings to a household. And I pray You would ever keep it before my face. I thank You, Lord, for Your grace, for Your love towards us. I pray for the men here this morning, Lord. You would help us through the power of the Spirit convict our hearts, Lord. Bring us to our knees before You in the fact of, are we loving our wives as You love the church? It's all about grace, Lord. Help us understand that. It's all about grace. And Father, I pray for the women here this morning that You would empower them, encourage them, that they would live a life of submission, voluntary submission, out of love for You. Lord, help us to realize we do this out of a love for You. And the blessing on our part is incredible. We thank You for that, Father. Strengthen us, encourage us. Make us Bereans, Lord. Help us to search the Scripture to see if these things are so, and if they are, to walk in them. Thank You for Your grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking this week, I don't think my wife would agree to it, but I would like to take her to a tattoo parlor and have tattooed on her head, Colossians 3:19. Every time I look at her, I think, husbands, love your wives. Of course, I'd probably get used to the tattoo after... I'd probably get used to it after a while and forget about it. But any questions this morning before we dismiss? Not a lot of deep theological stuff here, okay? I think it's stuff that you can grab, you can understand, you can... Gary? That's the funniest message you've heard. Yeah, he says that because his wife's not here.
Had Christ not come, Christianity not taken place, where would women be? Has there been anything else that has taken them from the position of just property
Well, I think to answer that, Gary's question was, if Christianity didn't exist, where would women be today? You look at countries where Christianity is not practiced. Things haven't changed at all. And in those countries where it has changed, guess why? American influence. I think the thing that people don't realize is Christianity has affected our world and our culture far more than people understand. I mean, the whole idea of orphanages, hospitals, all that stuff is a result of Christianity caring. A lot of these older cultures, they would throw the sick away, throw children away. I mean, it was unbelievable. Christianity has had a tremendous effect. But you go to some of these countries today, and you'll find out that things haven't changed at all. I mean, that's why over there in Iraq, the women are still wearing the burqa. That's it. They're wearing their burqas, and they're treated like property. There really isn't any difference. I mean, the men can light them on fire. And I saw something on the news recently, a wife burning. You know, the wife does something, they pour gasoline on, they light her on fire. And her family's all standing around watching this. The husband had the right to do that. Can you imagine that? This is where Christianity affects the world, folks. But listen, we've got to make sure that the visible effects of it are there through our own lives and marriages. Do you have a question, Leah?
Yeah. Is it the responsibility of the Christian single to search for a man or a woman unrespectful? That, like, as a single, I mean, prior to...
33 days.
Wouldn't that not be my responsibility to search for a man that I feel like I could submit to for the rest of my life?
Absolutely. Leah's question is, as a single, is it my responsibility to look for a man who I can submit to? Yes. I mean, that's the thing you got to understand is you enter into a covenant, you know, try to find somebody that, yeah, I can submit to this guy. All right? I mean, you want to do the best you can do. You don't know what the future holds. But yeah, look for signs that this guy is going to be a godly man. This guy is going to treat me with love and respect. He's going to be someone I can submit to. Because you're responsible to do that no matter what he does down the road. So yes, absolutely. And when a man's looking for a woman, look for someone that you can, you know, dedicate and devote yourself to. Although what's interesting, in the Middle Eastern culture, they didn't pick out spouses. They just were given them. Okay? And so, you know, they woke up and, you know, oh, it's you. I wasn't sure who, you know. It wasn't what I was hoping for. You know, it's Leah. I thought I'd get Rachel. You know, it didn't work out quite right, you know. But still, they were commanded to love each other and stay together. Now, Rob's getting Leah, but that's the one he wants. He wasn't interested in Rachel, so he's going to get the one he wants. So, yes, please. That's the thing, the seriousness of this, if we could stress it. And I've said this many times. It'll never become a reality because of the culture of which you live in. But I would like to do a wedding service where I take an animal and literally cut it in half and lay it the pieces and walk between the covenant. That's what they did in the old covenant. When they made a covenant, they would cut animals in half and they would walk between the pieces and they would shake hands. And their covenant then would say, may God do this to us if we break this covenant. That was the idea. Cutting a covenant. That's literally what it meant, to cut a covenant. So you're seeing this animal laying there, blood, guts, it's cut in half, and you're saying, may this happen to me if I break the covenant. A little bit stronger idea than we have today of marriage relations. Marriage is not a contract. Contracts can be broken. It is a covenant. Scott?
Are women ever commanded to love men? They really submitting. I found in Titus where the older women teaching younger women teach them to love them.
Right. No, I don't think there's ever a command in Scripture directly where women are, although they're commanded like everybody else to love their neighbor. And so, like, you know, Martin Luther, if you're to love your neighbor, certainly you're to love your wife. But there is not a direct command to wives to love their husbands. But you're right. In Titus 3, he says the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So indirectly, I mean, that's not a command, but indirectly, that's Scripture saying you teach them to love their husbands. So that's a responsibility that they have. I mean, love is a mutual thing. We understand that. But it's interesting that in these commands for the family, and it's interesting, Paul talks to the subordinate first. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Then he says, children, obey. Parents, don't provoke. Slaves, obey. Masters, and he talks to the subordinate first because, listen, and we talked about this last time when we talked about the women and their idea of subordination. When a woman submits to a man, she is honoring the order of society. God set it up this way. And she is falling under that order, and life is beautiful. And I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message again. You got to understand that your submission is not subservient. You are submitting out of a willingness of love for the order God has laid out. Any other questions? Just go do it. That's all, right? No, see, it just wouldn't give you the picture. You know, that's the problem. We've numbed it down to the point. It's just, I think we'll bring a cow in there and let Jesse cut it in half. All right, and I mean, that would be a mess. Wouldn't that be a mess? But I'll tell you what, people would leave that wedding with the idea, boy, this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. Gary? Do what? Yeah, the cleanup fee would be bad. I bet you PETA would come to that wedding too, or we'd hear from something about it. All right. Enough for today. Thanks for being here. Listen, remember, next week we're not meeting, so if you would like to get together with somebody else next week, I think that'd be great. You know, that would be encouraging.